People of God in Christ, as we come to a third and final sermon on the series, on this series on Psalm 1, we find in these last two verses both a warning of judgment as well as the hope of salvation. A warning and the way of deliverance, judgment and salvation. These are the messages, you might say, of God's Word as a whole. And we, of course, will do well to pay attention to both. But it has to be admitted that the warning of judgment seems to me predominant in the last two verses of Psalm 1. I have to dig a little more to hear of salvation. So the two verses that we're considering this morning read like this: "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The wicked will not stand, nor sinners in the congregation. The way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 ends with a predominance of judgment. But in the midst of such warning, like a light in the darkness, are these words: that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And that's Christ. That's the gospel. So Psalm 1 really is an introductory psalm, as we've said, an introductory psalm to the Psalter, but it's also a representative psalm of all of God's Word. Some people miss the message, the warning of judgment, and just treat the Bible as a self-help, how to have a good life, how to have a better marriage, how to be a better parent kind of book. Other people miss the message of salvation and thereby live their lives desperately, trying to ward off despair in the face of death. But the message of God's Word is both the warning of death and judgment, as well as the proclamation of good news, even the best news ever. And the good news is this: that the very thing that God commands, the righteousness that He justly demands, having created mankind in His own image, this is the very thing, the very righteousness that He provides, that He gives through His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. These are teachings of God's Word found even in Psalm 1. We've already heard that. Blessed is the man who walks not, nor stands not, nor sits not in sin. Instead, the blessed man is the one who delights in the Word of God and meditates upon it day and night. Even in the first two verses of Psalm 1, there is both judgment and salvation. But as Psalm 1 continues, we soon become aware that there must be one man who does not walk, stand, and sit in sin, but who delights and meditates upon God's Word. Because who can manage to do that? Feel free to use Psalm 1 as a stirring, inspirational psalm, but you are only fooling yourself. There is only one man who is like a tree planted by streams of water, who yields his fruit in season and whose leaf never withers. There's only one man who prospers in all that he does, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Christ, the divine Son of God, and the Savior of the world. So Psalm 1 sets the stage. When you watch a play, the stage lights come up and you see the stage and the setting. But after that, you pay far more attention to the actors and you listen to the dialogue. You might not notice how the staging allows you or leads you to pay attention to the characters and the dialogue. Well, Psalm 1 does something of the same thing. It calls us to delight and meditate upon the 149 psalms that follow. But it also sets up law and gospel. It sets up judgment and salvation. And that's how we continue this morning as we finish with Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. First, the judgment. Verse 5 again reads, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment." We'll get to the definite article there, but first, the word "therefore" prompts a bit of review, looking at what the word "therefore" refers to. It likely refers to verse 4, which says, "The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away." So as verse 4 says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment," it makes it clear that the wicked being driven away by the wind like chaff, this is the matter of God's judgment upon the wicked. Our culture will lead us and prompt us to think of death as just another part of life. It's the Disney worldview, the Lion King's circle of life. First you live and then you die. Oh well, so just accept it and make the best of what you have, whatever time you have. Wear your seatbelt, visit the doctor, take your medication, and such things. All such precautions are not bad things until you are only trying to maximize your time here and only warding off death as long as you can. It may not be popular. It may not be the message that sells in our culture, but death is not just another part to life. Death is the end of life. Death is the opposite of life. And here is the worst part of agnosticism or even atheism, the acceptance of death apart from the conviction of sin and the coming judgment. Some people think of death as an automatic entrance into peace and eternal life. R.I.P. We all know the letters, rest in peace. So it often gets quickly said whenever someone dies. Others see death as some kind of entrance into oblivion. You just cease to exist. Well, all we can say is that that's not what the Bible says. God's word says it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And notice that Psalm 1 verse 5 refers to the judgment. Let's come down to the definite article here. Not just a judgment, but the judgment. There is a judgment to come, but it will be the judgment, the day of judgment, the great day of judgment, says God's word in another place. And God's word also teaches that we all, as sinners, know it. We are wishful thinkers when we automatically say, R.I.P., rest in peace, when someone dies. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. First of all, the wrath of God is revealed. The present tense is important to consider. The wrath of God is revealed. In other words, it's known. Sinners know it. You and I, we know it. And if we know that it's wrong to steal someone's wallet, if we are ready to press charges when someone steals from us, then there is a standard, is there not, of right and wrong in this world. And if there is a right and wrong in this world, then anyone who dies having done the wrong and failed to do the right cannot rest in peace. He or she must face judgment. It's not a popular message. Nobody left to themselves wants to hear it. But then God comes along by his sovereign grace and makes the sinner face up to his or her sin. And God does so by making known his grace at the very same time that there is mercy, there is forgiveness, and even the gift of righteousness for the sinner who confesses his or her sin and looks to God through Christ for his mercy. Here perhaps is a place to revisit 1 John. 1 John 1, where it says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and even just. I'm adding the word even. God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God being faithful makes sense to us. Of course, God is faithful. We would hope to expect nothing less than any God imagined by us. But how is this God just to forgive sin and cleanse from all unrighteousness? It's only through the cross. God is just to forgive sin through the cross. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. Commit a crime and you must pay for your crime. We all understand this. So what kind of God do you have who looks the other way when sin is committed? The judge who looks the other way is not a good judge. The judge who releases the guilty without punishment is not a good judge. So how can God be faithful and just to forgive sin? He does so through the cross. He does so as he punishes sin in the person of his Son. So that, as Romans says, that he might be just and the justifier of those whom he will save. So it may be easy to think and to say that there is no judgment to come. But Psalm 1 verse 5 speaks of the judgment to come. And as always, God's word speaks into what we and all mankind know already. It really is an aspect of God's word that we need to recognize, that it's always speaking and teaching and proclaiming truth that to those who already know. It's just that one aspect of sin is that sin causes us to suppress the truth. And we will continue to suppress the truth, a truth that we already know, unless God declares the truth and declares it with the power to make us see it, to know it, and to respond to it. Judgment is coming. The judgment. And in that judgment, the wicked will not stand. But what about the next statement in verse 5? Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here we might consider the current congregation. So the wicked will not stand in the judgment, neither will sinners in the congregation of the righteous. By way of poetic, psalmic parallelism, we might simply take the first and second line of verse 5 as meaning the same thing. Parallelism in the Psalms is like how we underline things, or how we italicize or put it in bold print in order to emphasize something. But in Hebrew poetry, the way to emphasize something is by repeating, often using different words but saying the same thing. And by way of such parallelism, we can often understand better what is being said. So the words, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, can be heard as the repetition of, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. In the end, there will be a gathering, a congregation of the righteous, resulting in a congregation. But we also know, do we not, that a gathering has already begun. Look around you. Here we are. In one sense, judgment has already come. Judgment continues in the present day. The gathering, the congregating of the righteous happens each Lord's Day. Too often the congregants do congregate on the basis of custom and tradition. You might check your own motivation for why you're here this morning. Is it because you have developed a habit? Is it because you're following a tradition handed down to you by your parents, possibly by your grandparents before them? Well, there's, in one sense, nothing wrong with that motivation, provided you recognize that even now God, through Christ, is gathering his people. Each Lord's Day, as we gather It is an early taste of heaven. It's not heaven, make no mistake, because sin is still all too much with us. But and we might groan and grumble to get out of bed to face the battle of getting the kids ready for church. But the spiritual reality, if we understand it by God's word, the spiritual reality in each Lord's Day is that by gathering as God's people on a Sunday morning, we are rehearsing for heaven. We are rehearsing for heaven. I have to admit that doing weddings is one of the least favorite things that I do in ministry. If you want to know why, you can ask me afterwards. But the way weddings go today, you need apparently a rehearsal the evening of the day before the wedding. And so we walk through the ceremony, we tell each person in the wedding party, including the bride and the groom, what they will do, where they will stand, what words they must say. And God's word tells us that there is the great and final wedding yet to come. And that's what heaven will be. And so every Lord's Day really is a kind of rehearsal. It's a remembering of what Christ has done in the past to bring us to the present congregation of those whom he has saved. But it's also a rehearsal, so to speak, of heaven. A small, even the slightest, taste of heaven. So when Psalm 1 verse 5 says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment," we hear the warning of the coming judgment of God. And when we hear that sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, we can hear the same thing, given emphasis that sinners will not escape the judgment of God. But we can also hear the call of God's word for his people to gather even now. One of the best calls to worship in Psalm 50. This is why I switched the call to worship to Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, verse 5, we hear God saying, "Gather to me. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Here's a declaration of God that makes reference to several key understandings about worship. Number one, God summons us to worship him. That's why we have a call to worship each time. God summons us to worship him. We don't just decide we're going to bop into God's presence and pay him a visit. We only come before God by his summons. Number two, we come in faithfulness. We come by obedience because we have been summoned by God. We are commanded to come. Number three, we come by way of covenant, the covenant of grace that God has made with us through Christ. In other words, we come by Christ. We come through Christ. We come in Christ. We come before God by no merit of our own. We don't say, "Cool, I'll go hang out with God for an hour." No, we come by covenant and we come by sacrifice. We come by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We come recognizing, confessing, and remembering that it's only by the cross that we are reconciled to God. It's only the cross, it's only by the cross that we can come and not be struck down in the presence of a holy God. But we can come in Christ to be blessed, to receive the blessing of God, and not the sentence of death and hell. And therefore, this is the standard. Not that anyone comes here perfect in himself or herself, but that we come each Lord's Day by the standard of faith in Christ. When Psalm 1 verse 5 says that sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, it's a call for the church to require in faith in Christ to come before God. What this doesn't mean is that we stop everyone at the door, especially visitors, and say, "You can only come in here if you're a believer in Christ." But that's always the standard, Even now, it's a dangerous thing for sinners to come into the presence of God apart from the covenant of God's grace in Christ. And it's why we do require faith in Christ to come to the table of our Lord. It's a dangerous thing to come to the Lord's table without faith in Christ, because doing so only cements unbelief. Coming to the Lord's table cements unbelief when someone who hasn't believed comes, eats and drinks, and thereby says, "I'm okay because I took part in this religious ceremony." You're not okay. None of us is saved by eating and drinking at the Lord's table. Instead, each of us, and all of us together as a congregation, we are saved by our personal, individual faith in Christ. Do you have a personal, individual faith in Jesus Christ? And so sinners must not be allowed to stand or speak in the congregation of the righteous, even here on earth, even each Lord's Day as we come before Him to worship Him. The standard is faith in Christ. Finally, then, knowing God, the knowing God. Verse 6 of Psalm 1 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." As was said before, the predominant theme, it would seem, and message of these two verses is judgment. Here again, but the way of the wicked will perish. We all love the happy ending, and most stories of our day have a happy ending because that's what makes for a good story, a good movie. But here the final words of Psalm 1 are, "But the way of the wicked will perish." Take warning, the way of the wicked will perish. But the gospel, the good news, can be heard in these words, that God knows the way of the righteous. And as we read Psalm 1 in the context of the full Word of God, we can hear in these words that God knows the way of the righteous because He knew them from all eternity. He knew them from the foundations of the world. And God knows the righteous even now because He is the one who has made them righteous through the work of Christ to save them. Remember from last time that man is Christ. Psalm 1 is a depressing psalm, a convicting psalm, a condemning psalm, if we do not see Christ as the man, as the tree planted by streams of water whose leaf does not wither. What comfort is there for us in knowing that God knows? God knows all. He sees into your heart. He knows even your thoughts. So when Psalm 1 verse 6 says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, where are they? Where are the righteous? There is none who is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God knows His Son. And He counts and looks upon all those who believe in His Son as righteous. The message of the Bible is the same from beginning to end. It's not Old Testament law and New Testament gospel. We hear the law and the gospel from beginning to end. Sinners are sinful and they deserve the judgment of God, but there is hope. A gracious and saving God has done through Christ the work of salvation. He does not set aside justice, but fulfills His own justice by giving Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And the call of the gospel, which is to say the thing that we are called to do, is to believe. The thing we are called to do is to not do. To not think, to do what we cannot do anyhow. But to receive the blessing of the man. The man Jesus. He is the man. He is the tree who bears for us the fruit of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. We do thank you, O God, that even here in the Old Testament, in the ancient Hebrew Scriptures, we can find Christ, we can find the gospel, we can hear both law and gospel, we can receive such an important ministry to be convicted of our sin and also to be drawn to Christ. May each of us indeed be drawn to Christ and to see in Him our salvation. In His name we pray. Amen.